I just want to remind you, as the announcement was, that we have a men's fraternity. Please join us if possible again. I encourage the wives to send your husbands, because the intention is to teach the men to be better husbands and to be better fathers. So I think you will benefit. And next week is a women's fellowship, when the men will take care of the kids and you ladies can go ahead and enjoy the fellowship. None of us have the privilege or to decide where to be born, in what family and in what place. But imagine for a second that you had this privilege. Where would you have chosen to be born? In what place? In what families? And somebody said, if you could have determined your financial worth, how many more zeros would you add to your current salary, right? It's interesting, though, that there was a person in history who could have chosen where to be born, and in what family and in what place. You know his name. His name was Jesus. This is the only person in history who could have chosen and who chose where to be born, actually, and what family and what place, and you know where he chose to be born. Interestingly enough, he chose to be born in a stable. He chose to be born in a poor family. We know that because when the family brought him to the temple, they brought as a sacrifice just a few pigeons. The reason they brought pigeons is because they were a poor family. We also know that he was born in a family which turned out to be not too late, too long after they became refugees. They had to go to Egypt. So if we look at the life of Jesus, we notice that we could say that Jesus chose to stand with the poor. This is what we find of the Lord Jesus. He chose to stand with the poor. He chose to be financially poor because he knew, I believe, that money and material possession can clutter and suffocate your relationship to God. And at the same time, I think he chose that because he wanted to be an example of what it means to be dependent on God. He wanted to be an example for his future disciples and for us here, of what it means to trust God and to depend on God. He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that's how Jesus actually prayed for himself. So think about it as we look at this message today, because ultimately I think we all agree, Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. Our motto in our church is this: to glorify God and to follow Jesus. And this is what it is to be a Christian, is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We must follow Jesus because that's what it means to be a Christian. But let's now look at the Word of God, and let's look at the words of Jesus. And also let's look at the words of Apostle Paul, because today, by God's grace, I would like to call you to simplicity. I would like to call you to follow Jesus, and especially to follow Jesus in this living as in a simple life, in simplicity. But as I will explain, it's not just simplicity, it's war life, wartime simplicity. And I would like to argue from the Word of God and from the history that wartime simplicity is the way we should live, to give glory to God and to truly follow Jesus. But let's read the Word of God, and I'm going to read a few verses, especially notice Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where Jesus says the following. Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And now we're going to turn to Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us also some instructions. He says this: but godliness with contentment, this is the message last week, gratitude. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So help us God. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for this word this morning. Please help us as your Christians and your children to listen to your words, Jesus, to follow you in this path of wartime simplicity so we can get closer to you, Lord, and we can get closer to our fellow brothers and sisters and human beings. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we approach this message about wartime simplicity, I would like, first of all, to look at the context in which we live. After we look at the context in which we live, I would like to call the church to a certain resolve. And after I call you to this resolve, I would like to go a little bit through history to show how the Christian church has obeyed the commandments of Jesus and followed the example of Jesus. And then I would also like to show you a little bit, describe a little bit better what this means, what this expression means, wartime simplicity. And also I'd like to end by calling the church to generosity. Because it is not enough to live a life of simplicity, as we shall see. The Bible also teaches us to live a life of generosity. But let me first start and look at the context in which we live. And I think you would agree with me that we live in a context in which we are plagued by this passion to possess. In fact, Richard Foster in his book on simplicity says this: contemporary culture is plagued by the passion to possess. The unreasoned boast about that the good life is found in accumulation, that more is better. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that sticker. I used to see it in California all the time. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Now, hopefully most of us don't believe this. But there's no doubt that the society that we live in would answer yes to this question: can material things bring us happiness? This is a question that this is the context in which we live. And the question that we have to think about it, can material things bring us happiness? And it's interesting that the scientists have done some studies, and it shows that in brain scans of people, recalling times of feeling close to God in prayer and worship and solitude, neurologists discovered that a part of the brain, the so-called caudate nucleus, lights up. So in other words, people come to worship, they get close to God, they worship God, and this part of the brain lights up. But it's interesting, they also did some study in people who are viewing pictures of material possessions. So you know, like you're looking at an iPad, the latest one, Pro, what is it, number 3? You know, maybe you're looking at the iPhone X or whatever number that is now. People are looking at the red Ferrari, they're looking at Harley Davidson motorcycles. And apparently they discovered that the exact same place lights up in their brain. And the question is, of course, can material goods bring happiness? And the study shows, yes, material goods can bring what they call momentary happiness, just as the chemical dopamine is released in our brain. But also research shows, and I always try to point out this research, not because that's the most important, but I always find it a little bit amusing that research catches up with the Bible, you know, thousands of years after. So research shows that material things cannot provide long-term satisfaction of happiness. Ironically, actually, the more we pursue happiness through accumulation, we will become chronically discontent or unhappy. And you know that from your family, probably. When you have that child that every time you go out, he says, "Dad, buy me this and buy me that." We some of us might have this kind of children. I do. And guess what happens? "Oh, I bought this stuff for him. Now he's happy." No, unfortunately, it doesn't work. It never works. Yes, sure, it works for 5 minutes. In the best time, it may work for a whole week. That's the good days. But no, ironically, it is that we find out the research shows that material things cannot provide long-term satisfaction of happiness. Actually, the more we pursue happiness through acquisitions and material possession, we become chronically discontent and unhappy. But again, research shows that if we pursue the simpler life in dependence of God, and actually a life of generosity, or we could call it the life of generativity, the highest level of happiness are there when we are offering our life to others and surrendering to unconditional infinite love, something bigger than ourselves, as we shall see later. But this is one side of the context in which we live. We live in a context in which we are bombarded by the message, get more. And if you get more, you'll be happier. But there's another context, and this is another context that we have to take into consideration when I call you to this word, time, simplicity. The other context is the context of the majority world. Brothers and sisters, notice the following paragraph from the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization from 1974. But things haven't changed. In fact, have changed in some places, in some ways for the worst. In this Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, they have the following statement. All of us, they say, are shocked by the poverty of millions and disturbed by the injustices which cause it. We are disturbed by the injustices of the world, concerned for its victims, and moved to repentance for our complicity in it. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we have to look at the other side of this context. We live in a world of poverty. There are so many poor people. Again, when they wrote this, when John Stott wrote this in his book on a discipleship, he said, 10,000 die of starvation every day. 800 million people are destitute. Today, I Google it, so I don't know how accurate that is, but you know, Google is okay usually. Today they say that 25,000 per day die because of starvation, about 9 million people a year. And we have as many as 65 million refugees, just like Jesus. People who have been forcibly displaced. Maybe every minute or so, 24 people are sent away from their house. They're destitute. This is the context in which we live. You know, perhaps to make it more personal, because we look at numbers and sometimes we are numb by the numbers. I read a story of a man, Kalelo Nugusu, who had to sell his two oxen in order to buy food to keep his wife and six children alive when famine struck Ethiopia a while back. And he had no way then to plow his fields and plant his crops, and the food was gone. And when he was asked what he would do, he responded he didn't know. Then dropping his hand into his hands, this person said, "When my children cry because they're hungry," he said this, "it is very hard to be a father." So this is the context, brothers and sisters, that we live. We live in a context in which the world is telling us, get more and you'll be happy. And we also live in a context in which there are many people, brothers and sisters of ours, who cannot feed their families. But more importantly, and this is something that is many times missed when we talk about simplicity, more importantly, brothers and sisters, there's a large number of people who die without having heard about Christ ever, not even once. This is, again, very, very important. Because it's not just a call to simplicity, as we shall see, it's a call to word-time simplicity. We live in a world in which millions and billions of people never heard about Jesus Christ. In this context, brothers and sisters, I would like to call you to a resolve. A resolve that, again, we find in this consultation that John Stott and other people had for at Lausanne. He said this, we have to resolve, and I would encourage the church, we have to make a resolve to obey and to listen to the words of Jesus and to follow his example. Notice what they say in this resolve in that context. They said, those of us who live in affluent circumstances, all of us here, accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. So this is what I'd like to call the church today. We have to make this resolve to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. If we listen to the word of God, it's very clear. If we listen to the word of God, it's very clear. Be on guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. This is the words of Jesus. I preached a similar message actually last year. Perhaps many of you don't remember. It was in June. And you know, as I checked when I preached it, I knew I preached something similar, but I figured that if I forgot most of my sermon, probably so did you. And actually, it's not the exact same sermon for sure. But I think this is a sermon that I have no doubt that if I preach it every year, it's not going to be a problem. Why? Because we're bombarded every day by the opposite message. We're bombarded every day by the message, get more is going to make you happy. So if I preach once or even twice a year the opposite message, it's not even enough. We have to also preach it to ourselves. You know, again, in this passage, John Stott says, we have listened to Jesus' warning about the warnings of riches. For wealth brings worry, vanity, and a false security, the oppression of the weak, and indifference to the sufferings of the needy. It is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not me. That's Jesus. And the greedy will be excluded from it. So I'd like to encourage you, brothers and sisters, in this context. In this context, we are called to follow the example of Jesus, and we're called to follow the words of Jesus. I call you to a resolve. Indeed, the best model for Christian generosity is no other than Jesus Christ, because he himself, the Word of God tells us, though he was rich, became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. It was a costly and purposeful self-sacrifice. And in this context, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, we must get to know the poor and the oppressed people and learn issues of injustice from them and seek to relieve their suffering and to include them in our daily prayers. And in this context, I'd like to look back now, as I mentioned, a little bit to the historical context. And I'd like to look back a little bit at the early church. What did the early church did? And what did the Christians along the century did in this context, in this call to simplicity? And if we look at the early church, we notice that the early church, it's a new community. It's a new community that is characterized by a new life and by a new lifestyle. And that's what we find already in the book of Acts. A lot of people voluntarily, they were selling and giving away their property. And, you know, again, they made all their properties subservient to the needs of the community. And I'm not calling you to socialism here, but I'm just trying to give you as an example what happened in the early church. None of them said, in Acts 4:32 it says, none of them said that anything he had was his own. And they were very free from the self-assertion of proprietary rights. And as a result, we find in the Word of God, there was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person. This is what happened in the early church. There was a kind of a generous and sacrificial sharing. And because of this generous and sacrificial sharing, there was nobody in the church who was in a needy situation. Again, if we go a little bit further and we look at the early Christianity, it's interesting what even sometimes unbelievers say about Christians. If you look, for example, at Julian the Apostate, who is an enemy of Christianity, he admitted about Christians, he said, the godless Galileans fed not only their poor, he said, but ours also. This is, again, something that we find very early in the history of the church. Tertullian wrote that the Christians' deeds of love were so noble that the pagans' world confessed in astonishment, see how they love one another. In 250 AD, Christians in Rome were caring for about 1,500 needy people. And again, everywhere we turn, if we turn to Antioch, Bishop St. John Chrysostom witnessed the following. Every day, the church here feeds 3,000 people. Besides this, the church daily helps provide food and clothes for prisoners, the hospitalized, the pilgrims, the cripples, the churchmen, and others. When an epidemic broke out in Carthage and Alexandria, Christians were the ones who rushed to help the sick. Christians were the ones who gathered the orphans, who'd care for the widows and the sick, and for the ones who were in prison. So again, over and over again, if we look at the early church, we see the same pictures. Christians were example even for the pagans. In fact, I'd like to give you a quotation from the Christian philosopher Aristides. In about 125, notice what it says about the Christians. It says this, they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, in grief, grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributed literally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. So the more we see about this, the more we look at the early Christianity, we see people who took the words of Jesus seriously, who decided to live with less and give more. Because ultimately, this is the very simple message that hopefully it remains into our mind. Let's manage with less and let's give away more. This is what we find. If we look at some of the desert fathers, it's interesting. I find it interesting, even though some of them went to some excesses, you know, on the way they were living. I like the way they were putting some questions, the way they were questioning, the way they asked certain questions about life. And again, they lived in a world very similar to us, in a modern society, in a society which was very comfortable with luxury, very much like the one we live in today. So notice what Richard Foster says. The world asked, referring to the Desert Fathers, the world asked, how can I get more? And notice what the Desert Fathers asked. What can I do without? Again, perhaps most of you are familiar. There are a lot of books which are written, and there's this so-called minimalist movement, which is a good movement, I think. It teaches you to see how many things you can get rid from your house. So again, actually, recently I did that with my wife. I went through some of the clothes, and thank God we were able to give away a lot, you know, to declutter your house, to live in a more minimalist way. And it's a good thing. But this is much more than that. This is much more than that. It's not only what can I do, it's not how can I get more, what can I do without. We will see it's much more than just simplifying. This is much more than just deaccumulating. Another question the world asks, how can I find myself? The Desert Fathers, in line with the Bible, they ask, how can I lose myself? The world asks, how can I win friends and influence people? The Desert Father asks, how can I love God more? And I say, how can I love God and how can I love my neighbor more? Again, the story of Christianity, the good story of Christianity, is a lot of story of simplicity in action. There are so many examples of Christians who sacrifice and they gave power to the gospel that they preach because people who saw them preaching, they saw that their lifestyle gave integrity to their message. And here, of course, we can think, for example, of John Wesley and the early Methodists. I like very much what Wesley is said to have reported to his sister. He said this, money, he said, never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible. Anybody does that? You guys throw it out of your hands as soon as possible? Most of us try to get it. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. He told everyone that if at his death he had more than 10 pounds, about $18, in his possession, people had the privilege of calling him a robber. Again, at the end of his life, he said the following, I left no money to anyone in my will because I had none. I don't know how his kids felt about that. But the point that he was trying to live a life of simplicity, a life of integrity. Francis Asbury, and I know some of the people here are connected to that seminary, Francis Asbury, the apostle of American Methodism, remained single all of his life and lived on a meager income in order to devote all his energies to the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the examples can be multiplied a lot among the Methodist itinerant preachers. From its inception, the modern missionary movement was a life in which the missionaries, the best of them, the movement was rooted in sacrifice and simplicity. So I'd like to call you brothers and sisters. I'd like to call you to this simplicity, but I want to explain it a little bit further. It's not just simplicity. It's not just decumulation. But I'd like to also call you to giving, to generosity. But before I go there, I'd like to look at this particular expression, wartime simplicity. Again, just to remind some of the people who maybe were not here the last few weeks, we're following roughly a book and a study by Ken Shigematsu, which is about flourishing, which is about how to survive in this world. And Ken Shigematsu has a chapter in the book about simplicity, but I want to go a little bit beyond that is not just simplicity, it's wartime simplicity. And wartime simplicity, I want to explain it by, first of all, by looking at a question that was asked of John Piper. John Piper was asked this question by a very, very good Christian woman. So she said, she put a question to John like this. She said this, Scripture delivers many warnings to the wealthy, but are those warnings also directed at middle-class Americans, or substitute that, middle-class Canadians, middle-class Koreans? It's a really good question from an anonymous woman, said. He said this, Pastor John, whenever I read in James 5, the chapter about the wailing and misery awaiting the rich of this world, I am filled with fear for the judgment day. He said this, I'm a middle-class American with the usual comforts in life of the middle class. 3 square meals a day, unnecessary treats, desserts, coffee, entertainment through our big screen television, occasional vacations, far more clothing than I need, a comfortable bed with fine sheets, a decorated home, and the list goes on. People look at me and they think I'm not rich. I live in a small house in a modest neighborhood, but I know that I am rich. I am the rich of this world compared to the majority. I do use many of my belongings and worldly comforts to serve others with the gifts of hospitality, and I love the Lord and consider myself a strong believer and a follower of Christ, maybe like you and like me. But she said also, but I also know that I could live on way less, sacrificing to give way more than I already do. I tithe regularly and give to some charitable organization, but it is always with me that I could give so much more by giving up many comforts. So, you know, this is a very interesting and honest question from an American woman, which is a good Christian. I struggle with feeling peace with God when I feel that He will judge me harshly for living as comfortably as I do. I'm wondering if God wants me to give up the pleasures and comforts that this country offers. So, you know, it's a very, very, very good question. How do you answer that kind of a question? So again, I want to specify this. The reason I'm titling this message Wartime Simplicity is because this message is not just about simplicity. It's just not just about cleaning your closet and, you know, living maybe eating a little bit less. Because, you know, it is possible to, you know, to live on less, to even move in a village and maybe just live on the plants and on the food that you grow. You know, reduce your carbon print. Very good. I think that's a good thing. But that's not just our goal, because we have to understand, brothers and sisters, we are in a spiritual war. It's a spiritual war which is not just a war against materialism and consumerism and self-indulgence. It's a battle actually for reaching the neighborhood and the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, you can be a simple person, you can live on a lot of things, but still be the coldest person possible. You still may be living only just for yourself. That's why I'm not saying, I'm not calling you just to a life of simplicity, but I want to call you, brothers and sisters, also to a life of generosity. Let's live on less, but also let's give away more. Because this is what we find, because if we look at the New Testament, I want to make it clear. If I look at the New Testament, we do not have a clear formula. I'm not going to leave you now saying, well, give this much to church and give this much to charity, and this is how it is, you know, 10% or 15% or 20%. I'm not going to give you this kind of direction because they do not exist in the Bible. But what is very clear in the Bible, and I will try to show it to you by bombarding you with the Bible, what the Bible is very clear is that there is a relentless push. There is a relentless push in the Bible. A relentless push toward a wartime simplicity and economy for the sake of the kingdom of God. Give, live on less, and give more. So again, let's look at some of the passages that shows us this. Again, it's a relentless push if we take into consideration. Let's look at a few of the verses here, and we have a bunch of verses in the Bible. It talks, at one point, Jesus talks about the people who are choked by the riches and the pleasures of life. Obviously, he sees it as a danger. In another passage, he says, Jesus about himself says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In another person says, you know, a person's life does not consist in the possessions he has. We saw this. Another verse, he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. The word of God, seek the kingdom first, the kingdom of God first, and other things will be added. This is a key verse. To the man who built a bigger barn, Jesus says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Another place Jesus says, sell your possessions, give alms, provide for yourself purses in heaven. Another place Jesus warns us how hard it is for those who have riches to get into the kingdom of heaven. Again, we saw the passage in Acts. They sold their possessions and distributed them to the poor. Apostle Paul says, we are poor, though making many rich. We have nothing, and yet we possess everything. And another passage, Apostle Paul says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality about people who gave to other churches. Another passage, also Apostle Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, working his hands, so that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Over and over again, the words of God, and if we skip a little bit further to 1 Timothy 6, 7, 8, notice what the Apostle Paul says again. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. So we're going to be content with what we have, food and clothing. Keep your life free from love of money. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? So again, I wanted to bombard you with these verses. It's not my words. It's the word of Jesus. And it's the word of the apostle. And it's a relentless push in the New Testament. You know what? I think we can live with less. And we can give more. We can give more to the ones in need. And especially we can give more for the gospel. So I want to call you brothers and sisters. I just don't want to call you to simplicity. I want to call you to generosity. Again, in the last few years, there's been a lot of study about happiness, right? One of the surprising things about the happiness is that the things that we believe make us happy do not make us happy. So this is important. I'm going to repeat. This is a surprising and new study which says the things that we believe that make us happy do not make us happy. And again, one of the things that the world believes that makes us happy is possessions. And I talked about this probably a while back, but you know that there are studies that have been done about people who won the lottery. And guess what happens with somebody who wins the lottery, right? What happens? Oh, he's very happy, right? Yeah, that's right. He's very happy. But you know how for how long? Not for very long. So there's a spike in his happiness, but they notice that after a while, you know, it kind of goes back to where his happiness was before he won the lottery. And the same thing has been done in reverse. People who actually have tragic accidents. They had tragic accidents. And guess what happens when you have a tragic accident? Some people became quadriplegic or paraplegic. Guess what happens? Of course they're not happy. They're very unhappy. But they notice that after about a month or maybe longer, their happiness level goes in the same place where it was before. So, you know, we noticed the study shows actually that it's not in the possessions that actually affects our happiness, at least not on the long term. The only thing that affects our happiness in an enduring way, they say, even psychology says, is when one gives his energy and finances to a cause larger and greater than themselves. So I want to repeat this. So this again in line with the Bible. Happiness depends a lot more on giving, on generativity, I would say, on giving for something that is much greater than ourselves. I read a story in this book by Ken Shigematsu, which I really liked and by the way, there's no watch here, there's no clock here, so I'm sorry if I go. I don't know what happened to it. I do see one up there. So, I read this interesting story about this person who was serving the poor in Calcutta. Now it's called Kolkata. He was serving among the poor, those kids who are orphans. Many of them are beggars in the street. And this person said that it was the birthday of one of those little kids and decided for his birthday to buy him an ice cream cone. So got him an ice cream cone, and this child, when he saw that ice cream cone, he was so happy. Maybe he's never seen one before. And you know what the first thing that he did, the first thing this kid did from the street? He said this. He was so excited. He said, "This is too good." This was his instinct. He said to himself, "It's too good to keep to myself." Immediately he yelled to the other kids from the street, and he said, "We got ice cream. Everybody gets a lick." And all the kids line up and licked his ice cream, and he also licked it, and he was happy. But it's very, very interesting, this child, you know, I don't know if he was taught by those people, those Christians around him. I hope he was taught, but maybe he wasn't, but he knew the secret. He knew the secret that the best thing to do with the best things in life is not to hoard them for yourself, but to share them with others. And again, as I said, this is what we find very much in the history of the church, and this is what we find even today. John Pedley was a successful and wealthy businessman. He lived just for himself. You know, he drove the best cars. He had the best house. He took exotic vacation. He didn't deny himself anything, no alcohol, even drugs and sexual affair. He described his life as utterly self-centered. Even though he was living his life for himself, as you can imagine, biblically, it's not a surprise, he was unhappy and he knew that something was missing. And in this context, his driver told him, "Hey, why don't you attend church?" And he went to church, maybe a church like ours. And he looked around the church and he saw, you know, these people don't have what I have, but they seem to have a certain peace in their hearts. They seem to have a certain happiness that I do not have. And he started one alpha course that introduces him to Christianity. And by God's grace, he became a Christian. He surrendered his life to Christ, which he never intended to do. And after he surrendered his life to Christ, a week later, his six-year-old son said the following, "Happy New You, Dad," he said. He realized that his dad was happier. He said to his son, "What, son?" And he said, "You're like a brand new person." This John Pedley, who lived for himself after he became a Christian, he began to give 15% of his earnings to God's work. But even then, he felt that he could give more. He ended up selling everything, including his top-of-the-line Range Rover, and moved to Uganda to help the poor and to bring British people from troubled families to help the poor in Uganda. And he started this ministry, and he said, and his conclusion later was this: "I stopped chasing money and started serving the God that I love and the people he loves most, the materially poor in Uganda and the spiritually poor in UK that we bring here." And he said this: "It feels absolutely flipping fantastic." That was his conclusion. It feels absolutely flipping fantastic. Brothers and sisters, if we look at the Word of God is very, very clear. I'm glad that the science and all these studies are catching up with the Bible. It's about time. It's been 2,000 years since the Bible was written. But the Word of God, Jesus Christ tells us, and the example in the church tells us, we can give away more. And when we can give, and when we can live on less, because all this has to be done for the glory of God. Some of you know the story of Henry David Thoreau, who wrote that great book entitled Walden, or Life in the Woods. He decided at one point in his life, in about 1845, he moved in a small Spartan cabin that he moved on the edge of a Walden Pond in Concord, Massachusetts. And he decided to live there very simple. So he lived there for 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days. And he wrote this book, which I still believe it's his bestseller. And, you know, in his words, he said this: "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life." He wanted to enjoy life. And he realized, he was wise enough to realize that a lot of people are absorbed by trivialities. The trivialities that many of us sometimes are absorbed, like fashion, social status, fancy food, the best wines, bigger houses, and wealth accumulation. And all these things are consuming our life and our energy. So he had the wisdom to not do that. He said this, he puts it like this: "I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life." And this is what he did. He lived a life of simplicity for about 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days in a cabin. But unfortunately, the project didn't really work. He eventually quit that. Yes, sure, it's good, simplicity and solitude. I encourage you to live that. Yes, it's good to live in simplicity and solitude, but that's just one side of the story. The marrow of life, brothers and sisters, Henry David Thoreau was right. The marrow of life is not in our possessions, our titles, our degrees. It actually is found in the man Jesus Christ and in the mission that he has given us. All transitory gifts God provides us are for us to enjoy, but also as they are to be employed in the mission he calls us. So I want to call the church and I want to warn you, do not look at the things of life for the marrow of life. You will only find hollow bones. Ask yourself these questions. Are we taking care and being on guard against all covetousness? I want to end with this question. Do we have any idea how much of our lives are being siphoned off by the incessant demands to attain or to maintain our desired lifestyle? Do we have any idea how much good we cannot do for others because of our incessant demands? So think about that, brothers and sisters, and pray about it. May God help us to follow the example of Jesus. Let's all manage with less and give away more. By God's grace, this is the call of the kingdom. And you will be surprised. It will make you happier. And this is not a momentary happiness. This is a lasting happiness. Because true happiness comes from obeying the words of Jesus and following his example. May God help us to this. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing the final song. As a response to the message that we have heard.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek.